Please turn your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm 22. It's a lengthy psalm, so I'm not going to either have us read it collectively, nor am I going to read it, but we'll read it. And I was thinking maybe I should have you read it collectively with me as we look through each section of this psalm. I'm going to introduce it by saying that, you know, we rejoice in this season of the year. It is a joyful season. It has one of the popular songs, "It is the most wonderful time of the year." It is a time in which we, even as a nation, draw together in greater community and focus upon the person of Christ. It's pretty amazing to hear, even in the mall or the stores or whatever, "Come and worship, come and worship, you know, Christ the newborn king." I didn't get that quite right. "Come and worship, come and worship." Huh? "Christ the Lord, the newborn king." Wow, that's a little jarring in a department store of some sort. But, I mean, I'm all for that. That's great. You know, it's amazing that at least one season of the year you might hear the name of Christ mentioned in such a public manner. And so it is an amazing, wonderful time of the year. We have an extraordinary image that you might not stop and think about, but you know, the scene of Mary and Joseph and the baby. It's the iconic image of Christmas, is it not? I mean, we must have 30 or 40. How many of those scenes do we have in our home, Mary Jane? At least 30, 40. I don't know. We used to challenge young people to count them all, but I forgot, lost track. So I don't know. There's so many different. Of course, having gone to Israel and gone to Bethlehem, we have lots of manger scenes and whatnot. But it's amazing because it is reflective of community. A father, a mother, a son. Only in Christianity could you have such a thing. No other religion has any image like that. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it, but we so take it for granted. Family, you know, I'll be home for Christmas. If nothing else, you know, Christmas is about family. If you watch, I don't know, it seems like at least a third of all movies end up at Christmas time when finally the couple get together. It's always at Christmas, right? Or the wayward son, a daughter comes home. It's at Christmas time. So, you know, it is a wonderful time of the year, but I am concerned that it becomes so over sentimentalized that, you know, it becomes a magical time of the year. And there's no particular magic to Christmas. And as wonderful as family is, although it's not wonderful for everybody, and a lot of people don't want to go home at Christmas because of their family, so it's because of difficulties, controversies, whatever in their family, that to read a passage as jarring as Psalm 22, I even had to ask myself, you know, is this really appropriate for Christmas? This is not what people expect. They expect something much more joyful, upbeat, and whatnot. So any passage that starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is jarring at Christmas time, isn't it? But we can forget that Jesus Christ came into the world not because the world was such a sentimental, feel-good place, but because it was in rebellion against him, against the Almighty God. They hated God. And so what does God do? He sends his only begotten Son into the midst of gangs of people that would hate him and tear his flesh apart. And it's not something we like to think about. Jesus didn't like thinking about it either. So in case you're feeling like, okay, where are we going with this? That just ponder what Jesus said about his upcoming death. Once he realized that the cross was the next thing on the agenda of his life, what did Jesus say in John chapter 12, verses 27 to 32? "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, the hour of betrayal, the hour of shame and being embarrassed." I don't know, embarrassment is just too light a word. I mean, they just absolutely took all his clothing, everything. I mean, just shamed him as much as they spit on him and all the rest. "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" I mean, Jesus didn't wake up that morning and say, oh goody, I'm going to be betrayed today and then put on trial and then be crucified with nails through the palms of my hands or his wrists or however they did it, and his feet. It wasn't something that Jesus looked forward to. And so he says, Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So our world is horribly, horribly conflicted. Anger, bitterness, resentment, threats. It's a brutal place. If you listen to the news at all, it's a brutal place, is it not? All kinds of hatred, viciousness. This is the kind of world that God the Father sent his Son into. It's a world that humiliated Jesus right from the moment he was conceived and took upon himself as the eternal Son of God a body. He was humiliated being born to very poor parents. His mother was not allowed any place to be able to even bring this child into the world. I mean, just think of it. If you had some family, some couple come to your door and the wife was obviously ready to deliver her baby and everybody just turned this person away and say, well, I don't know, you can go out in the street and bear this child. I don't care where you go, you're just not going to come here. So just a hatred, an inhospitable world, and a hatred for the Son of God. But yet God delivered his Son, and he was born and placed in a manger. I mean, that's humiliating. I mean, how many of you would want to wrap your... It's so cold out that the only way you could warm your baby was to put strips of cloth around it and then lay it in... I'm trying to think of another word for manger. A trough. Yeah, that's a better term, probably. It's a trough where animals had stuck their noses, and as the only place that you could lay that child down. I mean, his whole life was one of humiliation, and he came into this world. And so now, it's not like his life had been easy. It had been very, very painful, very, very difficult, but yet the worst pain was yet to come. And that's what we read about in Psalm 22. And Jesus recites this first verse. Now you have to remember, as he will say in the psalm, that he's dehydrated and his tongue is stuck to the jaws of his mouth. And so he can't speak. So he doesn't recite the whole psalm, but it's clear, and this is a question of interpretation, that when Jesus quotes a portion of a psalm, he really is including all of the psalm. But he couldn't quote it. From the cross, he didn't have the strength or energy to be able to do it. But if you'd read with me, we'll go to Psalm 22, 1-6. So we're going to read this in sections. So if you'd read with me, please. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So that sounds like a Christmas verse, doesn't it? You've probably never heard this passage at Christmas time. And so I had to wonder myself, you know, is this the best place to put it? I was going to preach on it on Good Friday, but you're all used to hearing it on Good Friday. That's where it fits, right? It doesn't fit at Christmas time. But why did Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. And the only way that he could do it was to die upon a Roman cross to satisfy divine justice. This is why we celebrate Christmas. It's because God so loved us that he gave us his only begotten Son to be torn apart, his flesh ripped apart, his blood to be poured out to cover your sin and mine. This is definitely a Christmas verse. We know that Jesus had this in mind because we read from Matthew chapter 27, and again, we need to read the context, 36 to 46, is that right? Or 35 to 46, where... We read in the Gospel of Matthew, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the question that we feel, or that we express when we feel that God has abandoned us and he's silent. Have you ever experienced the silences of God where you're crying out to God and he doesn't answer right away, or he doesn't answer? It's what some have called the dark night of the soul, when you feel abandoned even by God. And so let's read it again, or see it again. I'll just read it. "But my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" That's the question Jesus had while he was on the cross. Now, it's striking because he never, ever called God God. He always called him my Father. It's the only occasion where he spoke about God as God. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And so you have it over and over again. He speaks of God as his Father. But when you're abandoned, he becomes God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's extraordinary because Jesus prayed to the Father to have this cup taken from him. And the Father answered with silence, the silence of God. It can be bone-chilling, where you have no awareness that God is even there. And so we learn from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, "Though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He learned obedience. Even Jesus learned obedience. And this is a mystery. How could the eternal Son of God, who was unchangeable and knew everything, how could he learn something? Well, he could learn it in his human nature. Just as you and I may experience, we pray to God and all we get back is silence. All we get back is quiet. No answer. Well, when are your children really obedient? When they do what they want to do anyhow? You tell them to do something that they want to do anyhow, and they're very obedient, right? You don't learn whether they're obedient until you tell them to do something they don't want to do. But yet they're willing to submit and then do it. Jesus reluctantly went to the cross. He sweat, and we don't quite understand it, blood, because he dreaded what he was to experience on the cross and in his betrayal and the whole story. He dreaded it. But he learned obedience by his willingness to have God the Father tell him, "No, I will not take this cup from you." If Jesus learned obedience when his Father answered his prayers with silence and with no, can't you or I learn obedience even when we don't get what we want? God is not our genie that we can, you know, rub the proverbial lantern and he appears and says, Master, what do you want? That's not the way it works. He's God and you're not. And so we must submit to him because we love him. It takes effort, it takes energy to submit. Even if you do nothing, it's still emotionally draining and still difficult. And so that's what Jesus experienced there in the garden as he prayed, Father, take this cup from me, and there was silence. And what happened was that Judas and the soldiers showed up to arrest him and take him to Caiaphas's home and put him on a trial, a kangaroo court. He was already guilty when he got there, and they were just trying to figure out how to be able to kill him, that's all. And so you wonder why he didn't say anything, because anything he said would be used against him, even if it was something positive. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In Psalm 22:2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season, and you are silent. But yet he worships, even from the cross. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. The Bible is full of God's people crying out to him, and he answered them. Why would the Father not answer his own son, his only begotten son? Well, Jesus goes on further to express his anguish. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I'm sorry, I need to go back. You know, I entitled this sermon, He Descended into Hell, and there's a lot of people that question that. And there are different interpretations as to what that means. But what I believe we see from Psalm 22 and from Matthew, 27, that when Jesus quoted this from the cross, hell is when God turns his back on you, will not acknowledge you, speak with you, and you cannot speak to him. And Jesus experienced hell on that cross, because his Father had forsaken him completely, utterly, totally, and would not listen to him and turned his back on him, as it were. You ever try to talk to somebody who turned their back on you? It is exceptionally antagonizing. And there are some cultures that if you turn your back upon a dignity, a king, or whatever, they'll kill you. You don't turn your back on a dignitary. You always stay facing him. But yet God turned his back on his son. Now his son had never done anything wrong. He was his eternal son. They had always had communion and fellowship together. But yet the worst anguish of the cross was not all the physical beatings and the scourging and all the rest, which is the way we often think of it. It was the fact that God would not face his son and would not deliver his son and answer his prayers. That's hell. Just think about it. Those who are in hell, God is present, but his back is always towards them. They never can speak to God. He never answers because his back is always towards them. And you have an eternity to regret and to grieve over how you resisted the eternal Son of God in your own heart and your spirit. Indeed, that's hell. Now, there is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not. And there is fire, a continual fire that never goes out. But we'll see this also in the life of Jesus in this psalm in just a few moments. But anyway, going back to verse 6, I am a worm and no man. Just think of that the Son of God would call himself a worm. I mean, worms are like disgusting, aren't they? I mean, they are something you step on or you use for bait to catch fish or something. I mean, you know, worms are, I don't know, I suppose there's somebody somewhere that has a pet worm, but generally speaking, they are not the most lovable things. And that's the way Jesus refers to himself. I am a worm. I'm not even a man. And I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. Yes, the eternal Son of God calling himself a worm. It is stunning. Why would this be? It's because Jesus had become sin for us. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God is a pure eyes to look upon evil. He cannot look upon Jesus, not that he had ever sinned, but he became identified with our sin, and our sin and iniquity was laid upon him. Even as we read in Isaiah 53:4-8, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He became identified with our sin. He took our sin upon him. God the Father laid our sin upon him, and so he had to die, because the wages of sin is death. And even though he had not sinned, he became identified with our sin. And so he died in your place and in mine. And so the Bible tells us further in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Even by evangelical people, this verse is assaulted. I mean, just rejected flat, out of hand. No, I can't possibly mean that. This is cosmic child abuse. That God the Father would bruise his own son. What father is pleased to injure his own son? Well, a God who is holy and just and pours out his justice upon the person of his only begotten son who would become identified with our sin. He knew it was the only way for you and I to know God. Unless God the Father laid our sin upon Jesus, we would be eternally lost, separated from the Father forever. And so he poured out his judgment upon his son, and it pleased him because, as we read further in that same verse, you don't have to go far, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I don't know, the next verse is that our Savior will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the offering of his soul, is the next verse. Because he sees you gathered here on this Lord's Day, December 9, 2018, worshiping him and adoring him because he came and died for your sins. And he takes great pleasure in that worship. He rejoices in it. What we see is anguish. It was physical, social, physical anguish, as well as being separated from his father. And again, if you'd read with me Psalm 22:7-21. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. We see the social shame. In verses 7 and 8, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him. since he delights in him. They mock him for his faith. Has anyone ever mocked you for your faith? You have a little taste of what our Lord Jesus experienced. You know, our culture increasingly mocks faith in Jesus Christ and threatens those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we any better than our Savior that we too shouldn't be mocked if he's mocked? It's a blessing to be hated by those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to be despised by them. It sure doesn't feel like a blessing. We sure don't choose it. We don't want it. But we have to see life from God's perspective and not our own. And that is, there is a sharp distinction between those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't love him. And so don't be shocked by the animus, the hatred, the being despised. He was despised. They ridiculed him. They said, oh, he trusts in the Lord. How come he doesn't deliver you? But we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there is an element of despising the shame. Will there be shame in our future as Christians? Quite possibly. But we have to learn to despise it and say what matters is our Savior's voice, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not our friends, quote friends, not our co-workers, our fellow students, praising us and applauding us. If they despise us, so be it. Now, we don't work to be despised. I'm not suggesting that it doesn't matter whether we seek to be, to win their friendship and fellowship. But the reality is, as Jesus said, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. You know, don't be deceived by all this Christmas spirit talk. It's not all joy and light and happiness. Why is it that so many Americans don't want to go home? Because they have so much conflict at their home, and they don't want to go home. Now, I praise God that's probably not your experience, but there are those within our culture that don't want to go home for Christmas or any other time if they can avoid it. And even in our own homes, is there not conflict and dissension? I mean, we learn not to talk about whatever it is that may cause difficulties and problems. We avoid it. But nonetheless, there isn't that heart communion and fellowship that we would long for and desire, and that sometimes is presented in relation to Christmas. You know, Jesus is surrounded by those who want to tear up his flesh. In Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, you know, I preached on this and I said, I would skip this verse because I thought, that's kind of an overstatement, isn't it? Was it an overstatement for Jesus? Did they not tear his flesh apart? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. That's our Savior's testimony, that even in the face of those who are viciously haters, complainers, whiners, I mean, what does Satan produce? Nothing but death, despair, and destruction. That's all Satan produces. Don't ever be deceived that wickedness produces nothing that you really want to cling to or cleave to. But the Lord will cause us to be delivered from it all. The Lord Jesus, and this is definitely a Christmas verse, okay? I almost was going to use this as the introduction, but I thought it may not make sense without the context. But you, Psalm 22, 9 to 11. But you are he who made me, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was thinking about Joseph. He had never delivered a baby in his life. And here he is, in a cave somewhere out in the outskirts of Bethlehem, and he's got to deliver this baby. No antiseptic, nothing. Did the Father not deliver his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. My wife and I watched the movie The Nativity again, and it helps to slow down the story to get some of the human dilemmas, and just how he's carrying Mary around, which I thought, even as an actor, that's pretty good. He's running around chasing or trying to find some place to deliver this baby. And before he picks her up, she says, God, hear me. Help. How is she going to deliver this baby on the donkey? Help. And the Lord provided just the right place at the right time. And Jesus remembers that from the cross and says, just as you helped me to be born under great duress, please deliver me now. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength, hasten to help me. He worships from the cross. He says, even though you're silent, even though I'm going through exactly what I wanted to avoid, I know that you're not far. You are my strength. Please hasten to help me. And then he goes on to describe the physical suffering. The physical suffering. And says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. I don't know if you've ever had an arrhythmia or whatever. It feels like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So we don't have time really to comment on that any further, but you begin to see the pain and anguish. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked. That's one way to describe it. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. So looking down on himself, he can count all his ribs and all his bones because they're protruding from his body. They look and stare at me. He personifies them and says, even my bones mock me. They divide my garments among them and my clothing. And for my clothing, they cast lots. They take the last thing he owned, his clothes, and they cast lots for them. I mean, how humiliating. Does it get any worse than that? Well, then all of a sudden it changes. And we can go down to verses 22 to 31. Psalm 22 to 31. Psalm 22, verses 22 to 31, if you'd read this with me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be satisfied that he has done this. Hebrews 12:2. He despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. So in the midst of this psalm of seeming despair, we gain a vision of a missionary vision of hope. A missionary vision of worship. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. We'd seen the congregation of the dogs and the wicked gathered around the cross, mocking him, there'll be a congregation such as this one who will praise him. If you praise the Lord, it's because the Holy Spirit of the risen Savior who died and lives for us has motivated you to praise him. It's not out of the goodness of your own heart. It's because Jesus is the sweet psalm singer leading our worship. And we bless his name. And not just ours, but the worship of all those who in truth in our community, in our nation, in the world that truly sing his praises. And it only gets better until we see him face to face and we will worship with billions upon billions. Their praises will be like thunders to our ears. The poor shall be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will live forever. Psalm 22, verse 26. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. But notice this, all the ends of the earth, verses 27, 28, shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So there'll be great assemblies, but even more extraordinarily, there will be families who will worship. That's how important family worship is. From the cross, Jesus is praying that your family would worship and meditate upon his word and discuss his word and reflect upon his word and obey his word, delight in his word, put his word all over the walls of your house. Not pictures of Jesus, but words, the word of God. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You need that in your bathroom as you go in the morning, so that'll cheer you up. And many other verses. Meditate on them. Worship together with your family. Sing songs of praise and hymns of adoration. Jesus Christ died so that you could do that. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's why we have Christmas. That's why people want to go home, is to sing praises to the living God. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Yes, there reaches that point where we cannot keep ourselves alive. As strong as your will is, you can't do it. But God himself sustains the life of his servant, the Lord Jesus. He sustains him until Jesus commits his spirit. He gives it up. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so we hear that our children, our posterity, our grandchildren and great-grandchildren shall serve him. That's the vision of my own soul, is that my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, to generations to come, will worship him. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who are yet to be born, that he has done this. So is Psalm 22 a Christmas psalm? Absolutely. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. We bless his name. We worship him. We sing Alleluia. And we will sing Alleluia forever and ever shall we worship even now. Father, we bless your name. Thank you that Jesus came into this world, became sin for us, died for us, and lives for us that we might live for him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to pay that price, to suffer the abandonment of your Father so that we might never be abandoned. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.